So the scripture reading is on page 1179 in the turquoise Bibles. And it's from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Again, page 1179. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Please turn with me to Philippians 2. And we're going to focus on verses 5 to 11 today. This morning we're going to focus on verses 5 to 8, the incarnation and humiliation of our Lord Jesus. And then tonight we're going to focus on his glory. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, please help us to be humbled in front of this great passage and all that it tells us, this great hymn that reveals to us the claims of our Lord Jesus. Speak to our hearts this morning. Fill our minds with your truth. Send us away praising you for your Son. And keep me from distorting your word. Keep us from ignoring it. Help us to live this out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to pull that back. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he was writing to quite a comfortable church, as far as we know. Philippi is in the north of Greece. It was the kind of place you went to retire if you were a Roman citizen. And it looks out over the north of the Aegean Sea. It's rather a lovely place to be. And so you went there to enjoy the good life after your service of the empire. And there you could sit on your terrace in the sun underneath your vine with a glass of ouzo or whatever it might have been in those days. And the problem for Christians living the good life is that we become selfish, don't we? And Christians end up very often fighting with each other and struggling with each other and falling out. And if you read the letter to the Philippians very closely, it becomes obvious that that's actually quite a big issue for the church in Philippi. Now, Paul is writing to them as a missionary pioneer. He's held captive in Rome. He's in the jail, the grotty jail of the Emperor Nero. He's probably close to being executed as a martyr. We don't know. He doesn't explicitly say that it's Rome, but we think because of the palace guard, he's referring to the fact that he's chained to the guards who, when they're on other duties, are guarding the Emperor Nero. Great gospel opportunity. And a really, really tough situation in which to be a Christian. And his letter is essentially a letter about humility. Have you ever thought about this? World mission is all about humility. It is about humbling ourselves. To enter another person's life and share the gospel with them in terms that they will understand requires great humility. World mission is not just about someone else's job. You know, we've had the special people up on the screen, and you can be thinking that world mission is them. But if you're a Christian here today, world mission is about you. You have a mission as well. Whether that mission is to serve here in this church or in your college, if you're a student, in your job, in your workplace, in your street, in your extended family. Or maybe God is calling you and stirring something in you today to serve him in another culture. And that's a road that begins today. If you are a Christian, this letter speaks to you wherever you are and whatever your calling is. And Paul says to every Christian, here in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So the big lesson I want to expound today is this. Our Christian lives are to be modeled on the example of Jesus. Our Christian lives are to be modeled on the example of Jesus. In particular, as he lived a life of incarnation. That is, he came and he identified with lost human beings. He became one of us. And we are to model that in our mission wherever we are to serve him. This morning we're going to think about his humiliation. This evening we're going to think about his glorification, his exaltation, and his wonderful name. But we're going to take the first few verses just this morning. And they are very carefully chosen words that the Apostle Paul uses here to tell us about Jesus. We don't know whether they're his words or whether they were a sort of hymn about Jesus that was sung commonly in the earliest days of the church. Someone else had written and he included it because it was so accurate. We don't know exactly the source of the words, but Paul has included them and they are very carefully chosen. So we need to look carefully at them before we apply them to the practice of mission. Verse 6, Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, and you have a marginal reading there, being in the form of God, and I actually prefer that. The word form here doesn't mean the very essence. It's a slightly different concept. He is, in very essence, in very nature, God. The Son of God has been the Son of God from all eternity. He is, without beginning, the eternal Son of God, one with the Father. The Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God, and there was no beginning for the Word. But what Paul is talking about here is how the Son of God appears to a heavenly observer in his heavenly glory. What was the form he took in his heavenly glory? So if you were an angel in heaven, if you were the glorified spirit of Abraham or Moses or David, what would you see of the Son of God before he became a man and took the name Jesus? Those who are in heaven have seen the heavenly glory of the Son of God, and he has all the form of God. And the New Testament uses other parallel phrases to describe this. So, for example, Hebrews 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Colossians 1, 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And there are several Bible words here, all with their own nuances of meaning, but they are all saying the same thing. The Son of God is the glory of God. He is the true image of God. He is the radiance of God and the likeness of God. And he is the form of God because he is God. Because he is one with God the Father, the fully divine Son of God. Now we struggle, don't we, in our time-bound human minds to comprehend what that's like. We struggle to take it in, don't we? But what it means is that the Son of God, in all his eternal heavenly majesty, has enjoyed all the rights of God from all eternity. Everything that is God's by right is true of the Son of God. He has never lacked anything. In his deity, he never suffered pain or loss or loneliness in his heavenly eternal existence. He's been loved by his Father from all eternity. And he's been blessed by all that company of angels that God created for his glory. They have blessed him and praised him for all that he is and all that he does as the eternal Son of God. And the angels veiled their faces in his presence, for he is so holy and so glorious. What an eternal and glorious and beautiful state for the Son of God. The Son of God has been from all eternity the radiant form or image of God's glory because he is God. The glory of God finds its fullest expression in the person of the Son of God. But, verse 6, Paul says, he who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, this is a very difficult, tricky phrase to translate. There are various translations, and they can seem, when you read different Bible versions, to be hugely different. So, the Authorized Version said, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. If you have the ESV, it says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. How can these ideas be so different? Well, let me try and paint the picture here. The idea here is of someone who has great rights and who could jealously guard them. He could cling to his rights and prize them at all costs. I don't know if this is true of anybody here, but imagine a man in your church owns a Lamborghini. Okay? He's going to guard. I say a man. I mean, it could be a woman. I don't know. They're going to guard their car keys very carefully, aren't they? Especially when the youth group is around or students want a lift home, yeah? He's going to prize that and cling on to it and guard it. Now, more generally, that's a hypothetical scenario, but more generally, you would expect someone who has great rights and rich treasures and great prerogatives because of birth or whatever, to hang on to them and to regard them and to cling to them. If you've grown up with great privilege, it's no surprise, is it, that people with great privileges want to use those to their own advantage. They've got a great education, they've grown up with money, they've grown up with great contacts, lots of opportunities to start a great career among powerful people. People use those things for their own advantage, don't they? But the Son of God did exactly the opposite. He could have insisted, he had every right to claim that his mission to be the Redeemer of the world should be attended with visible glory, and that he would come on his first coming in power. You ever thought about that? There were a few little times in the coming of Jesus where the glory of heaven intrudes. He's laid in a manger, but there are angels singing on the hills. When he's baptized, the heavens are opened and the Holy Spirit descends upon him and the Father speaks. And the same at his transfiguration. There are these little glimpses in his earthly life of the fact that he has a heavenly glory. And he could have required that for the whole of his earthly life, that he should live here on earth in the glory that he had had in heaven. It would have been his by right. In fact, when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, that was exactly the things that he tempted him about. Satan said, well, go on, just turn that stone into bread. You've got the right to food without working for it. Just get it. You have the right to be borne up by angels, so jump. You have the right to all the nations of the world worshiping you, so bow down to me and all the nations of the world will worship you. You see, he's saying, bring your heavenly glory down here and I want a slice of it. And stand by your rights and be selfish. But Jesus chose instead not to use his equality with God to his own advantage. He chose not to stand by his rights. Instead, he made himself nothing. It's the most powerful phrase, isn't it? He made himself nothing. Literally, it means that he emptied himself. Now, it doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his deity. He remained the eternal Son of God in his incarnation as the man Jesus of Nazareth. But he laid aside his glory. He laid aside the glorious, radiant majesty that is his in heaven by right, and, as Paul says here, he took the form or the very nature of a servant. He became a baby in Mary's womb. It's a wonderfully dependent place to be, isn't it? We were just cooing over the baby that was being carried out during the break. And the little baby lying on his dad's shoulder and smiling at everybody as he went. It's a very vulnerable place to be, isn't it? It's also a place of great attention, but that's just by the way. But it's a very vulnerable place to be, isn't it? A weak baby requiring someone else to feed you and change you and dress you and protect you. And then he became a child, a boy, a man. And all that most people saw was his humanness. Only those who had faith, like Mary and Joseph, saw with the eyes of faith that there was something different about this young man, and that he was not a sinner, that he was perfect. There was something that set him apart. To everybody else, he was simply Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter. Let me give you an illustration of what that's like. Her Majesty the Queen goes to open Parliament. There is a state opening of Parliament. And the pomp and the pageantry of a state opening is something really special. And if you ever get the opportunity to go up and stand in the street and watch it, it is really a great sight. All that gold brocaded uniforms and all the nodding horses, and then comes the glass coach, and the Queen is there in a big white mink coat and a diamond tiara in her hair. She goes into Parliament, into the robing room. They put this enormous robe on her with a great long train and about 10 people to carry it. And they put the imperial state crown on her head. And she and Prince Philip process down through the royal gallery, and she goes into the House of Lords, and she sits on her gold throne. Other than her coronation, it's the most splendid moment of her year. And she gives the Queen's speech that somebody else writes. You can tell that somebody else has written it. Yeah. Now, if the next day you got in the car and you drove up to the coast of West Norfolk, you might, I don't know, but you might just encounter a little lady dressed in green wellies and a wax jacket with a silk headscarf tied under her chin, walking her corgis and her black Labradors. I'm told that it happens. I'm also told that on one occasion there were some American tourists who met the Queen and didn't recognize her. "Hey, does the Queen live round here?" they asked her. "Yes, she does." Not one does, but she does. "Just over there." "Do you know her, ma'am?" "Yes." "Very well." "Well, say hi to her when you see her, won't you?" I think that's the closest thing in our experience to the Son of Man making himself nothing. Yeah. One day the Queen is in Parliament in all the splendor of a state opening, and the next day she's wearing her green wellies on the beach walking the dogs. And that is what it was like for the Son of God to become incarnate. The Queen on the beach in her wellies doesn't cease to be the Queen, the head of state, that all the trappings of state indicate when she opens Parliament, but she just looks very normal. And you'd have to be British to know what she looks like in those circumstances. And the creator of the universe didn't cease to be the Son of God who had made the world when he took his mallet and his chisel and he chiseled away in a carpenter's workshop in Nazareth. Then Paul says something very careful. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature or form of a servant, being made in human likeness. He became fully man, fully human. He entered all our human experience, our suffering, our pain, our want, our frustration, our tiredness, our despair, and even our temptation. And yet he never sinned. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3, that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that's very, very careful language. He was not made in sinful flesh, for he was without sin, but he was made in the likeness of it. He says to the Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He had no sin of his own so that he could be sin, the sin bearer for us. So Jesus knows entirely what it means to be tempted, just as we are, but he never sinned because he is still God, even though he has also become a man. Then verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this is the ultimate humbling of all human humblings. The true measure of what it means to take the form of a servant. Jesus knew that his death was his destiny. That's why he talked about it to his disciples when they were on the road so many times. He predicted it in clear and very unmistakable terms. There was nothing random about his death, nothing shambolic. God didn't lose control when Jesus died. It was all intended by his divine plan and purpose. And he chose the path of suffering in order to turn away the Father's wrath. He searched his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can I really do this? Father, if it be possible, not my will, but yours be done. And then he went, obedient to those who came to arrest him. He didn't run away from them. He walked towards them as a sign of his obedience. He stood silent before his accusers. And then he went to the lowest place of all. For there in the darkness, he became the most miserable human being there has ever been. The most abandoned human being there has ever been. The most punished human being there has ever been. The Father turned his face away and did not listen to his cries. The wrath of a holy and just God, the demands of his justice, fell on God. God the Son, who became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that little word even is so important, isn't it? Even this death, the most awful death, death on a cross. That was what was needed to achieve my redemption and yours. That was what was needed to satisfy God's justice and to pour out and fulfill his grace and fulfill both of them perfectly. To bring God's enemies through the gate of heaven so that we can live at peace with God forever. That was his mission. And it's also the model for your mission and mine. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, could there be a more relevant message here today in this city? No more relevant message, really, to our generation. If you're a student here today, you've made it, haven't you? You've made it to Cambridge. And everybody admires the fact that you have made it to one of the two great universities of the world. The other one being Aberystwyth, of course. Yeah. For you, the future's bright. You live in a city that fights for human rights. You can probably go on a march probably about 10 times a term, can't you? Campaigning for some kind of rights or other somewhere here in Cambridge or not far away. And this city tells you that your rights are very important to you. But if you are a Christian, you follow someone who gave up his rights for you. This is a city filled with Nobel Prize winners and other prizes galore and plenty of hubris. And it's so easy to go with the flow of that culture, isn't it? So easy to just tag along and use all these things for our own advantage. But we follow Christ who left aside all the glory and the splendor and the radiance of heaven and made himself nothing and did not use any of that for his own advantage. I want to put it to you this morning that there is a different life to be led. The life of the cross-cultural missionary. The world is filled, as you've seen from the hiccupy video, the world is filled with unreached people groups, and they need someone to live among them, as Christ did, and in the name of Christ, and to model Jesus to them. You see, cross-cultural mission is about leaving behind our culture, leaving behind our language, and going to live and thrive in another culture, and to thrive in the fluency of another language. We need to so identify with another people group that we become as much like them as it's possible for a Christian to be. Let me tell you about a few people. The first of them has a laughable name these days, but that was what the Victorians called their children. Her name was Lilias Trotter. That's a great name, isn't it? We don't have names like that now. She was a wealthy West End London family's girl. She'd grown up in one of those sort of homes near Baker Street where they had servants downstairs and they lived upstairs. And she never really wanted for anything in her childhood. She had governesses and a great education. She became a Christian while she was young. She was involved in the early conferences that led to the Keswick Convention in the 19th century. She didn't need to work when she finished her education, so she spent her time as a Victorian woman going out and working among the street prostitutes of central London and trying to rescue them and to get them into a good, honorable living. She was also an artist. And as you did, as a Victorian woman of some substance, her mother took her on the grand tour and they went to Venice. They stayed in the Grand Hotel. And there she met John Ruskin. And Ruskin, her mother said, "You must see my daughter's pictures." And so Ruskin was introduced to Lilias Trotter. And he told her that he was convinced that she would become one of Britain's greatest living artists. If only she would give herself up to art. And she knew she couldn't do that as a Christian. To devote her whole life to her art. Didn't mean that she stopped drawing and painting. Of course not. She did that for the whole of her life. But instead, she went by a very different journey. She went to North Africa as a woman missionary to Algiers. She learned Arabic. She embedded herself in the community of the very cloistered existence of Muslim women in Algiers. This is in the 1880s, 1890s. She spent 40 years serving the Lord in North Africa. She came home. She recruited others to go and serve with her. And they set up 13 different mission stations along the north coast of Africa, one of the most needy parts of the world, even today. When she died, they collected all her paintings together. They published some of them. And somebody gave them to the Ashmolean Museum in Oxford. And the Ashmolean have them in a cupboard. The other disciples of John Ruskin, people like Rossetti and Millet and Holman Hunt, the other Pre-Raphaelites, all their paintings hang all over the walls of the Ashmolean Museum, and I guess probably under the Fitzwilliam here in Cambridge as well. But her paintings are in a drawer, and she's forgotten, except in North Africa, where all those Christian communities owe their spiritual life to a generation of missionaries who came and lived among them and lived like them and learnt their language and expressed the gospel in a culture that was dominated and is still dominated by Islam. Are you prepared to go and live in another culture and to learn the language of a people group? You know, that's a great adventure. It's a great opportunity. Some people are extremely gifted at it. You know, Solveig, who we've been hearing about, she already speaks Italian and Russian and is learning Kazakh. And some people are just like that. Henry Martin, of whom more tonight, was a missionary from Cambridge. And it was said that he read grammars as other people read novels. What a sad life, but I better be careful what I say in the presence of exalted company, but William Carey was a shoemaker from Northampton. He didn't eat grammars for breakfast. But what he said at the end of his life, when he knew that one of his relations would write his biography, was this: tell them this, I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. So I want to say to you, are you prepared to plod at learning another language for the sake of the gospel? Are you prepared to push the boulder up the hill, as one of GBM's early missionaries described it when he was learning Tamil? Strange thing is, in the age of globalization, fewer and fewer cross-cultural missionaries are actually learning indigenous languages. They're going to other parts of the world, to very multicultural parts of the world, and working in English. Or if they're French, they're working in French. If they're Spanish, they're working in Spanish. They're keeping the imperial language as their means of communication. And what that says to indigenous people who have another heart language is this: I'm coming to you with the gospel, but you have got to come to me and take the form of a servant and learn my language to learn the gospel. Because I am not prepared to come and be a servant enough to learn yours. But you know, cross-cultural mission is more than just learning someone else's language. It's possible to go to another country as a Brit and keep bonfire night and listen to the FA Cup final and listen to the football scores every Saturday and have all the league up on the wall and keep your heart back in Britain. Or if you're an American, do the same with American football and celebrate Thanksgiving and wonder why nobody else wants to, or whatever it might be, and never engage in the local cultural celebrations. To become incarnate in another culture means to cook as they do and to wear the clothes that they do. And not to be frantically importing Marmite and tea bags if you're British, or grits and whatever else it is if you're American. You have to get inside the mindset of the people that you are reaching. Harvey Conn, for those who are theologians, is someone you will have heard of. He taught urban mission at Westminster Seminary. What a lot of people don't know is that he was a missionary in Korea just after the Korean War, an American Presbyterian missionary. He went to Korea, he started learning Korean, and he found that very dry and hard work. So one weekend, he decided to go out in the countryside to test his faltering Korean. And he was invited to spend the night with a family where there were some Christians, not all of them Christians in the family. And it was one of those meals that he thought was inedible, a sort of strips of starchy food covered in lots of dry flour. And it was one of those moments where you give thanks for your meal, saying, Lord, I will get this down if you will keep it down. You know, one of those situations. And with this stuff that hung in his stomach, he then started to preach in very bad Korean. And he could see from the expressions on their faces that they weren't understanding him as well as I can see you are understanding me this morning. And after the preach, it was time for bed, so they pulled a curtain aside, and there was a little alcove with a mattress in it, and Granddad was already sleeping on the mattress, and they pulled up the blanket next to Granddad and said, get in. And he got in and slept the night next to this old man. And he laid awake in the dark saying, what am I doing? Why am I here? And he left early the next morning. A year later, he heard that the old man had been converted. And he found out the story. You see, this old man wondered what would make a young American, a bright young American, come all the way to Korea and try to learn the language and try to preach, even though he couldn't preach very well in Korean, and condescend to share his bed with him. If he did all of that because of the message that he preaches, it must be true. You see? That's what incarnation is about in mission. We are coming to other people to share their life, to show them that this message is theirs. Maybe you know the story of Eric Liddell rather better. Eric Liddell was an athlete, a Scotsman, the hero of the 1924 Olympics depicted in the film Chariots of Fire. Now, when he'd won his gold medal in Paris, he could have made a career out of his athletics. He could have gone on to be a coach and an official and all the rest of it, like Harold Abrams did. his great rival. He could have just spent his life in sport. But God called him to serve in China. And he was never happier than when he was out visiting homes out in the Chinese villages, sharing the gospel, preaching in little village chapels that the missionary society had set up, and going into a home and sitting on the floor and eating Chinese food and wearing Chinese clothes and studying the Bible together in a home with just one candle to see by. Someone said to him, "Don't you still long to go back to the next Olympics and run and get another medal?" And he said, I don't serve for a corruptible crown. I serve for an incorruptible crown." Eric Little married, and his wife and had two children, and then the war came, and the Japanese invaded, and terrible things happened. He was able to get his wife and children off to Canada, but he stayed behind in spite of the risks, and he was captured. And he was imprisoned in Weifang internment camp, along with a teenage lad called Steve Metcalf, who was a missionary child at Chifu School, and all the children in the school had been rounded up and put in the camp. And Eric Little taught him how to run. That's quite something to claim, isn't it? Eric Little taught me how to run. But he also taught him the Sermon on the Mount in a Bible study. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you and persecute you. "Steve," he said, "could you get up 15 minutes earlier in the morning to pray for the Japanese?" Why would I want to pray for the Japanese? Look at what they've done to us. Why am I stuck here in this prison camp? Why should I, of all people, be praying for the Japanese? Yeah, but if you wake up at 6:30, you can wake up at past and spend the time praying for the Japanese. Then Eric Little had a brain tumor and he went downhill fast. And he died in captivity without his family knowing. And they held a very primitive funeral for him. They buried him in a corner of the prison camp. Steve Metcalf was one of the bearers. And as he lowered Eric Little's body into the grave, he said, "Lord, if I get out of this camp alive, I will go to Japan as a missionary," which is what he did for the whole of his life. You see, Eric Little was prepared to suffer even to the point of death to reach the Chinese and to disciple a new generation of missionaries who went on from that camp to serve God in all sorts of places across the Far East. Eric Little was prepared to die in the service of his Lord, forgotten, weak, ignored, if only that his Lord Jesus might reign victorious in the lives of all those people that he touched. And what is God calling you to do? What opportunity has God got for you? Are you willing to take the nature of a servant, to surrender your rights, to empty yourself of your own culture so that you can identify with another culture and so embody the gospel in that culture and language that other people who would otherwise never hear will hear the gospel through you? Are you prepared to remake yourself in their likeness? Are you willing to do the plodding of language study, to push the boulder up the hill, to be like Harvey Conner, an idiot in speaking it, just so that you learn how to speak it properly, and to serve others within their culture? And above all, for some missionaries, it requires that they not only serve, but they die in their service. They bear witness to their Lord by dying with him. Jesus became obedient to death on a cross. Was his mission a failure? Did the mocking crowds get the last word? No. For God has highly exalted him and exalted him to the highest place of all and given him the name that is above every name. And tonight we're going to think about how the glory of Christ shapes our mission as much as the incarnation of Christ shapes our mission. Heavenly Father, this is a huge challenge. We feel that we fall so far short of it. Well, we pray that you will enable each one of us, wherever you want us to serve you, to be willing to serve, to take the form of a servant, to make ourselves nothing for the sake of your mission. Advance your kingdom through us, we pray, for the honor of your glory. Amen.